So if you are on the church's email list, you got an email from me on Friday. I wonder what you thought about that number that I shared, $70 million. $70 million worth of counterfeit $20 bills are currently in circulation in the U.S. economy. $70 million. The $20 bill is the most popular bill to counterfeit in the U.S. Overseas, it's the $100. But here in the U.S., one out of 10,000 bills are probably counterfeit. Now, maybe you go through a lot of 20s. I mostly go through George Washington's, not 20s. So maybe you have touched on a couple of these $20 bills. What's fascinating is that it really is not possible with the kind of technology that is available to us to see whether or not something is a counterfeit bill. In fact, you have to submit it to some tests. You have trained bank tellers and bank agents and federal agents who by the very touch of the bill itself can usually determine, but it's very, very difficult to spot one of these counterfeit bills. Now, just as there are counterfeit bills in circulation in the U.S., there are also counterfeit Christs that are angling for you, that are trying to draw you away from the message of Jesus Christ. And this is not a new problem. You know, sometimes social scientists look around and say, you know, how do we get here? How did this world get to where it is? Oh, it's probably the 60s. That's always the fault of the 60s. Well, this is not the problem of the 60s, the fact that we have these false Christs around us. In fact, John tells us that this is not a new problem at all for even this church that he is writing to. In verse 3, he tells them that this is a problem that is already afflicting them. The Spirit of Christ, he says, is in the world. The Spirit of Antichrist, he says, is in the world already. And what does the Spirit of Antichrist do? Well, it rejects what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Instead of embracing Jesus Christ, the man who is also God, the Spirit of Antichrist projects a false Christ. Does this sound familiar to some of you? It should. We looked at a passage very similar to this a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 2 of 1 John, starting at verse 18. And there we saw that the message of the Antichrist was essentially a denial of the fullness of the Bible's teaching about Jesus. And there's two ways that the Antichrist tries to fool us when it comes to the message of Jesus. One is by saying, oh yeah, Jesus is divine, but he only appeared to be human. And so they deny the human nature of Jesus. Another way is to say, oh, Jesus was a good man. But there was a spirit that descended on him in his life, but he wasn't actually divine. It was that spirit that carried him through in his ministry. And then right before he was crucified, God took the spirit away from him. And so on that way, they deny that Jesus is truly divine. One of the interesting things for me is that John is having to combat this in his own church. The Apostle John, who has been taught by Jesus himself. Friends, there has never been a golden age of the church. There's never been a time that we could just kind of sit back and relax and rest on our laurels. There is always an enemy at work to distract us and to have us deviate from the good news of the gospel. The Bible's testimony and the testimony of the church down through history is that Jesus of Nazareth, a human being like you and me, is also God. Now, you might remember a couple weeks ago when we touched on a similar passage that I gave you one of those nice big theological terms that you really do need to understand and know. The hypostatic union. One person, two natures. A divine nature and a human nature in the one person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, defines this. It says, you know, how does that work? How does one person have two natures? And it says that he had these two natures without conversion, composition, or confusion. You know, a bunch of preachers wrote that document. Now, sadly, despite the clear teaching of the Bible, and despite 2,000 years of creeds and confessions and catechisms that are meant to defend Scripture, there are still counterfeit Christs out there, and they are trying to deceive you. They are trying to deprive you of the real Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we looked at a couple of these, but I just briefly touched on them. I want to go just slightly more in depth this morning with you on some of these counterfeit Jesuses. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you that the Mormon understanding of Jesus is different than ours. Maybe some of you have friends or family members who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Maybe some of those young people that you know, maybe even nieces and nephews, are getting ready to go on their first missions. What kind of Jesus do our Mormon friends and family believe in? Well, they believe that Jesus was an eternal spirit who became a man along with his brother, who was named Lucifer. And that this eternal spirit became a man so that he could be tested in this life with the hope that he might someday become a god. Which is also, Mormons teach, our hope, that we will become gods. Now, friends, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for the last several years has really made a concerted effort to present themselves more and more as just one denomination among many Christian denominations. But their profession of faith, their confession of who Jesus is beyond the pale. And this is not a Christian confession. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? We mentioned them a couple weeks ago as well. Our friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a created being. He is the first and the greatest of God's creations. In fact, they identify him with Michael, the archangel. Well, is that how the Bible identifies Jesus? No. So your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, family, neighbors, they might be marvelous neighbors who help take care of the house while you guys are on vacation, but they are not Christians. We now live in a world where the world has come to our doorstep. And so some of you live next to and work with, maybe have become good friends with people who are not just not Christians, but they have actually embraced one of the other major world religions. And one that is becoming more and more dominant and predominant, of course, is Islam. What do Muslims think about Jesus? Well, they believe that Jesus was a miracle-working prophet of Allah. But they deny that he is divine. And in fact, they deny that he even died. They teach that he appeared to die on the cross, but that he was rescued and that ultimately God caught him up to paradise. So he never actually even physically died. Now, is that the biblical Jesus? No, it's not. Now, some of you are saying, okay, Eric, this is all very interesting. A class in world religions, I think Marcus could probably do that better than you. But I'm not really tempted to confuse Jesus with the Mormon Jesus or the Islamic Jesus. And I get it. I understand. In fact, I think you and I are more tempted to repackage Jesus so that he fits our own inclinations. Is this Jesus familiar to you? A Jesus who is benevolent and wise, but not necessarily Lord and King. A Jesus who rarely says anything we don't already agree with. A Jesus who remarkably has all the same enemies we do. If you're Jesus, never makes you feel uncomfortable, you may be guilty of fashioning a Jesus in your own image, one that suits your own needs and fits ever so neatly into all of your preferences. John says you've got to be able to discern. You have to be able to test the Spirit. You have to know the true Christ, the real Jesus, among all of these counterfeits. So how do we do that? Well, first he calls us to healthy skepticism. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Don't believe everything you hear. Sadly, friends, many Christians, unfortunately, are guilty of a kind of naivete and gullibility. I think we see this especially when prominent figures claim to have some relationship with Christ or start using Christian jargon. Have you noticed that when a politician all of a sudden starts speaking our language? Or maybe a sports star, a movie star, some other major public figure, we get super excited. We think, oh, they're like us. They believe the same things we do. And yet often it's the most meager kind of profession of faith. Often it's the most strange way of using Christian jargon. Why do we do that? Why do we latch on to them? I think some of it is because we struggle with a sense of cultural inferiority. We sometimes wonder, well, gosh, I feel like I'm the only Christian at work. I'm the only Christian in my broad family. I'm the only Christian in the neighborhood. And then when someone powerful or famous starts talking like a Christian, we start feeling a little bit better about ourselves. But I also think that we simply aren't grounded enough in our faith to test the spirits. Now, don't misunderstand me. Having a dose of healthy skepticism doesn't mean that we should be cynical or critical, suspicious, and not elitist. But it does mean that we should be able to test the spirits to see if they are from God. Well, okay, well, how do I test the spirit? Is there some kind of incantation I need to recite to see what happens if the spirit? John doesn't actually give us a supernatural test. Instead, he's calling us to judge what we're hearing against God's word. That's the second thing. If first we are supposed to have a healthy dose of skepticism, the second thing that he calls us to is orthodoxy, to the teaching of the word, to the teaching that he had passed down to his church. Look at verses 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Are you a little disappointed by that test? Don't you kind of wish that God would confirm the truth or the error through some kind of miraculous means? That there'd be like smoke or something at least? You know, some kind of excitement to say, oh, that's a false prophet. Or that's the truth. Well, what's fascinating to me is that he actually leads us to something that's far less spectacular, far more mundane. Does what they say actually measure up to the gospel that you heard me preach? Is what they are saying, does it measure up to what you have heard from the pastors and the teachers, from the disciples of Jesus? You see, to discern truth from error, we must understand the biblical message about Jesus. And the only way that you and I have to do that, because the Apostle John is long gone, the only way that we can discern truth from error is if we are immersed in this book. We live in a strange time. Many of you haven't yet been to your offices. The kids have been home for years, it feels like. And what's fascinating is in a day and age, in a time frame where we probably have more time to immerse ourselves in the Word, we're actually being told that a significant portion of us are spending less time in the Word. In a recent survey by the American Bible Society, the number of Americans who are meaningfully engaged in Scripture, which they define as reading the Bible once a day, once a week, or even once a month, the number of Americans who are meaningfully engaged with Scripture has dropped to 22% of the public. 70% of Americans claim to be Christians. And only 22% are regularly, even on a monthly basis, reading the Word. Is it any wonder that our churches, writ large in the United States, are in such terrible confusion? Now, maybe these statistics don't actually measure up to your experience and your personal habits, but let me encourage you today to devote more and more of your time to the study of Scripture. In fact, let me ask you to do a quick math calculation in your head. I want you to compare the amount of time that you spent in Scripture this last week to the amount of time that you have spent ingesting other forms of media. What's the ratio? It's pretty low for me, and I'm the professional. Do you wonder why you're anxious every day? Why you seem to be angry more quickly? Why you're suspicious of your friends and neighbors? Why? What are you filling your heads with? What are you filling your hearts with? Are we being conformed more and more to the spirit of this passing evil age? Or are we being conformed more and more to the Spirit of Christ? It's only going to happen if we spend time here. The third thing that John calls us to is communal accountability. First, he says, don't believe every spirit. Second, he says, measure what they are saying against what you have already heard. And then third, look at verse 6. John says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Remember that John is writing to a church that has already been divided by theological error and controversy. You remember that he told his congregation, some have gone out and they weren't even part of us to begin with. But he's writing to the people who have remained, people who have submitted themselves to the apostolic leadership of John. And John is telling them, you have done what you're supposed to do. You're listening to us. And that word us is something that I really want you to grapple with. God does not save you into a purely individualistic relationship with him. It is not your individual rear end and God that matters. God saves us into a community of faith. And when he places us into that community of faith, we are accountable to that community when it comes to matters of doctrine and the interpretation of the word. Now, sadly, almost every heretical movement in the church can be traced to an individual who thought he knew better than the church. Whether it was some novel interpretation of Scripture that nobody has ever else had, or it was some new revelation that they claimed to receive from God, division and heresy are always the result. John simply says, listen to us. Submit yourself, he's telling this congregation, to the apostolic authority that has been given to me by Jesus. And you and I are called to submit ourselves to their eyewitness account as it is recorded for us in Scripture. And we are called to submit to the pastors and teachers who faithfully repeat back to you what has been handed down generation after generation to us. By this, John says, you will know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. All right, Eric, fine. But why? Why do I need to bother with this? Why can't I just leave this kind of deep dive into Jesus to you and to Marcus and to Bryce and to Jack? You guys are the professionals. I just want to believe Jesus. I just want to say that I can believe in Jesus and that's enough for me. Why do I have to go deeper? Well, it matters because someday the Jesus you believe in will be put to the test. The diagnosis will be terminal. The relationship will suddenly and inexplicably blow up. The child will walk away from the family and maybe even walk away from the faith. Someday you will have to come face to face with the depth and the depravity of your remaining sin. Can your Jesus handle it? Someday the world will press in against you. They will mock you. They will test you. They will revile you. They may even cause you to doubt your own profession of faith. Will the Jesus that you have trusted in bear up under the weight of the world? Sadly, not everyone's will. You and I both know people who once professed faith in Christ who have turned away and who have never looked back. What is it that causes people to abandon Christianity? Sometimes it's honestly because they just love their sin more than they love Jesus. And we have to come to grips with that. But sometimes I think it's because they created a Jesus in their own imagination, rather than trusting in the Jesus that was presented to them in the Bible. And when the weight of the world began to press down on them, that Jesus was crushed. And so was their faith. So was their Christianity. Do you know someone like that in your life? Next time you have a quiet moment with them, you're enjoying a glass of wine or something, would you ask them this question? Exactly what Jesus did you stop believing in? Ask them to describe the Christ that they trusted. It may be that you can assure them that you don't trust that Christ either. And then you might be the means that God uses to introduce them to a Jesus they never knew. John says in verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But only the real Jesus can stand up to the pressure. Only the real Jesus can withstand the weight of the world on his arms as they are stretched out on the cross. And John is telling his congregation, he's telling you and me this, not just as a history lesson, he is telling us this because he wants us to know that the victory is already ours. Not because you are strong, not because you had everything pulled together, but because the God in whom you trust, who has been revealed to you in the person and work of Jesus, who is now taking up residence in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is stronger than the world. And he assures you that the truth will prevail, that you will be found faithful on the last day, that you can no more be conquered than God can be conquered. He has armed us with his power until the end of the world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, fix our hope, our faith, our confidence, and our joy on the one who sits at your right hand. Disabuse us of any imaginary Jesus that we have created. And help us, where a groove in our hearts back to the throne of grace, where he stands ready to make intercession for us. We pray all of these things in his precious name. Amen.